Let's open up our Bibles to 2 Timothy 2. We'll be going through verses 11 or 1 to 13 tonight. And remember, while we're reading Paul's words to Timothy, a pastor, that this teaching is for all of us because we're all ministers of God's word. Verse 1, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." When Paul says, "you therefore," he's referring back to the last chapter where he mentioned that all those in Asia have turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. They walked away from the truth. They started listening to other voices. And there's a movement in the church today where people claim to be deconstructing their faith. Wolves in the church are preying especially on young people to reject what they've learned about Christianity from their church and their parents, and trying to get them to come up with their own truth about who they think God is. And Paul's warning Timothy not to listen to other voices like that, but to remain steadfast, be strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus. Grace comes from the Greek word charis, which means favor, blessing, or kindness. Grace is sometimes referred to by the acronym God's riches at Christ's expense. Or you've heard it said that mercy is not getting what we do deserve, like punishment and death, and grace is getting what we don't deserve, like favor, blessing, and kindness. When we think of grace, we remember that it was the gift that brought us our salvation. Ephesians 2, 8, 9 tells us that it is for by grace that you have been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. But this is just a part of what biblical grace encompasses. A more complete definition of grace is that it is unmerited, unearned favor from God given to us believers, enabling us to be or to do what God has required us to do to fulfill the calling on our lives. Paul says, "Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." We don't always think of grace as a source of strength, but that unmerited favor from God could come in many forms, such as strength or ability. When we were saved, grace justified us before a holy God. And now his grace works in us, our whole lives, sanctifying us for his glory. Grace provides us access to God. It disciplines us, it comforts us, and it strengthens us. Where God calls, he gives grace, which is the strength or the power to do what he's called us to do. Notice that Paul is telling Timothy to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. So there's action required on Timothy's part. Strength is not just given to Timothy, he's to lay hold of it. He's to live continually in the grace of God. So what does that mean? It means that to continue in the grace of God is to continue in Jesus. It's trusting him from start to finish. We keep our eyes on the goodness and faithfulness of God so that we could resist the temptation of the enemy to look at our problems instead of looking at God. Because if we don't keep our eyes on God, we will begin to doubt, and that'll lead to fear, and fear is the opposite of faith. Verse 2 says, "And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." When Paul says the things you have heard from me, he's talking about the gospel. In Paul's letter to the Galatian churches, he said, "I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which was preached to me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ." The gospel that Paul preached is the same gospel proclaimed by the patriarchs, the prophets, Jesus, the apostles. Peter, in his letter to Paul's, referred to Paul's epistles as God's wisdom and scripture. The gospel of Paul is the gospel of God. You may hear some progressive liberal Christians out there try to dismiss Paul. Don't believe it, because most of the New Testament was written by Paul. When they try to dismiss Paul, they're dismissing the word of God. The word commit here is a banking term, and it means deposit. This precious treasure has been committed to us. It's been deposited in us. 2 Corinthians 4:7 says, "But we have this precious treasure, the good news about salvation, in earthen vessels, our frail human bodies." Remember at the end of 1 Timothy, we were told to guard what was committed to our trust, which is the truth, the very word of God. Just like we will pass on our earthly treasures to our children as an inheritance, we want to pass on spiritual treasure that God has given us. We don't just keep it for ourselves. We invest it into the lives of the next generation, and then they will pass it on. Faithful is a key word here. Faithfulness is more important than talent or gifting. Paul is looking to send out qualified, faithful teachers so that they will pass along the gospel faithfully. They won't compromise, alter, or make apologies for the gospel. We aren't to change God's word to make it palatable to people. We need to come to the terms with the fact that the gospel is an offense to those who aren't saved. Jesus is an offense to those who aren't saved. To those who put their faith in him, though, he is the rock on which they built their lives. As the solid foundation of the Christian life, Jesus is our rock of salvation. But Jesus is a rock of offense to unbelievers. They trip over him to their own ruin. A person can either put his faith in Jesus Christ and receive eternal life or stumble over him and face eternal judgment. The gospel is offensive because it tells people you're not good enough to get to heaven on your own, and people don't like to hear that. But we need to give people the real message because their eternity depends on it. It takes strength to teach the word of God. It's our tendency to want to soften the truth or to shave off parts that might offend people because we fear rejection from men. Speaking truth with boldness takes great strength. This strength comes from the grace of God. It is by the grace of God that we are even able to understand and teach the word of God at all, because this is not natural, but it's a work of the Holy Spirit within us. Jesus says in John 14:26, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all the things that I said to you." The Holy Spirit reveals truth to us by the grace of God. We're not to cherry-pick Bible's verses. There is safety in teaching the whole counsel of God, and that is the pattern of Calvary Chapel. The pastors teach through the whole Bible, verse by verse. When we take the Bible as a whole, it protects us from any teaching that deviates from the truth. It keeps people from fixating on one particular verse and going on a tangent that's not supported by the rest of the Bible. We don't just isolate one verse and build a theology on it. We take it in the context of the verses around it. We take it in the context of the chapter that it's in, the context of the book of the Bible that it's in, and in the context of the whole Bible. And faithful teachers of the Word of God stay true to the truth. We don't want to pass on the ideas and philosophies of men. We want to pass on the Word of God. I had this moment with the Lord as I was studying for this teaching, and I was sharing with Bethany. I was struggling a little and telling God, you know, everything I'm sharing with the ladies comes from the Bible, of course, but I'm also borrowing a lot from trusted pastors and Bible teachers, commentaries and books. I feel like I'm plagiarizing. The very next teaching that I listened to, the pastor said this exactly. "We are supposed to be concerned about plagiarism in the educational system. Be innovative, creative, original, teachers say. That's great for schoolwork, but when it comes to the gospel, plagiarism does not apply. Paul wants Timothy to take exactly the things Paul had told him and pass them on exactly to others." So my heart, and I know Trisha's and Bethany's and Abby's, would be that you're hearing from God through what we have learned from those who have faithfully passed on God's word to us. And our prayer is that you won't just take it in, but that you will then pass it down to those in your sphere. Paul isn't trying to keep this ministry to himself, to build an empire of his own. He doesn't want to build a name for himself. Instead, he wants Timothy to take from him and pass it along. Timothy is to commit what he heard from Paul to faithful men who would teach others. And that is what has happened. The ministry of the gospel has grown to where there are currently 2 billion Christians in the world today. Like Paul and Timothy, we are to look for people to pour into, to encourage them in the work of the Lord. I love that the word courage is in the word encourage. When we encourage someone, we give them courage in the ministry. We need to not be afraid to teach or share the gospel. We aren't to be overconfident in our abilities, but neither should we be insecure because of our deficiencies, because God will bless us because of his grace. 1 Corinthians 1:26-27 says, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty." And verse 29 says that no flesh should glory or take credit in his presence. And we shouldn't wait to teach or share the gospel thinking, oh, I have so much to learn before I can share. The gospel is simple. Even a child can receive it. Now, Paul is going to use three metaphors to explain how we will have to endure hardship as a Christian and how we are to discipline our mind and body. He will use the example of a soldier, an athlete, and a hardworking farmer. The first metaphor is the soldier. Verse 3 says, "You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." Remember, at that time, Timothy and the Ephesian church were living under an imperial government. There were Roman soldiers all around them. So they would have related to the metaphor of a soldier. A soldier endures hardship. As a good soldier of Jesus Christ, we will have to endure hardship. In our flesh, we don't really want to endure hardship. We want our comfy Christian life with our Bible and coffee, trips to the Christian bookstore to get a pretty journal, the enjoyment of a Christian concert, right? But praise God, we can enjoy those things, but we can't forget that we are also in a real battle every day, a tough battle. It's a battle for the eternal destiny of the human soul. It's a fierce battle. And there are three things always working in concert against us: Satan, the world, and our flesh. The enemy is relentless. He attacks night and day. He never ceases. The pressure is great. Ephesians 6:12 says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places." The world is also against us by trying to squeeze us into its mold to conform us to its image. Romans 12:2 tells us, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." The world hates when we do that, and they retaliate. There are Christians all around the world and throughout history who have been enduring real hardship. Certainly, Christians in Timothy and Paul's time were experiencing persecution for their faith. Most of us here today have not had to endure that kind of hardship. We may have experienced loss of friendships or been made fun of for being a Christian, but we haven't really suffered that way. Things are changing, though, as we see people lose their jobs now for standing on God's truth and refusing to go along with the LGBTQ agenda, for example. Things could escalate much quicker than any of us would like to think about. Are we prepared to really suffer for the name of Jesus? In John 15:18 through 20, Jesus says, "If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." It should not take us by surprise that difficult times might be ahead. And our own flesh wars against us. Paul tells us in the letter to the Galatians that we can expect a struggle between the flesh and the spirit as long as we're in the world. The flesh will be lusting against the spirit as well as the spirit against the flesh. There are sins that we struggle with. We fight against all that by walking in the grace and the power of the spirit. Verse 4 says, "No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier." As a soldier for Jesus, we want to keep our focus. We want to avoid worldly entanglements. Of course, we live in this world and we have things to do, and God has given us everything to enjoy, but we can't let any of these things distract us from the mission God has given us. This would be important for a pastor to not get involved in anything that divides his interests and could weaken his ministry. And for us, too, there are so many demands on our time. We need to prioritize God first. That sometimes means saying no even to good things to do the best things, even in ministry. There are things we might have to give up, sacrifice, like certain interests, certain habits, certain amusements, certain groups of friends. And it's easy to be distracted by the cares of this world and get off track. Things like politics, family drama, and finances, they can all distract us. That's why it's so important to start our day with the Lord and asking him to direct our steps through the day so that we will accomplish what he wants us to. A soldier does not have her own agenda. A soldier focuses on what her commanding officer wants her to do. If we allow worldly entanglements to move us away from our godly mission, we essentially put our spiritual life to sleep. We become ineffective. Romans 13:11 to 12 says, "And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed." So let's stay awake and focused on our mission to please our commanding officer. The next metaphor that Paul uses is one of an athlete. Verse 5, and also, if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. The people of Paul's time would have related to the athlete as well. This is the home of the ancient Olympic Games and the Isthmian Games. Paul previously urged Timothy to exercise like an athlete, and now he's urging Timothy to follow the rules like an athlete has to. You're not going to get the gold medal if you break the rules. Marion Jones at the 2000 Olympics became the first woman to win 5 track and field medals at a single Olympics. In 2007, however, she admitted to having used banned substances and had to give back her medals. She did not compete according to the rules. So, too, we must know and abide by the principles found in Scripture. Of course, we understand grace and that the Ten Commandments aren't for salvation, right? We learned that back in 1 Timothy. But there are rules in life that can't be ignored, and the Ten Commandments are moral rules. So they're in effect as much now as they were back then. We like rules when they serve us, but we don't like rules when they restrict us. We don't always want to play by the book. But all the rules God gives us are for our safety, our benefit, and protection. When you know the rule giver is good, you can always trust that the rules are good for you. From the human point of view, Paul didn't look like a winning athlete. He looked like a loser. He was in jail about to be put to death. But Paul had kept the rules laid down in the Word of God and would very soon get his reward from Jesus. We are competing to please Jesus. We have the potential to get the gold, and it isn't temporary, it's eternal. My very sweet friend entered heaven this week. She competed well and was crowned with the crown of righteousness which the Lord gave her. And we, along with my friend and Paul, will throw those crowns at the feet of Jesus one day after we have finished competing and have earned our reward. The last metaphor is that of a farmer. The hardworking farmer must be the first to partake of the crops, it says in verse 6. Again, the people would have related to this metaphor, because in Paul's day, about 80% of the people farmed. First, a farmer has to work, and it's hard work. Farming can have many disappointments, but the rewards are worth it. The farmer who stops working will never see the fruit of his labor. You can only get out of your field what you put into it. You can't expect maximum results from minimal effort. As we apply this metaphor to our Christian walk in ministry, we remember that we aren't working hard for salvation. We've already got that. We are working hard to persevere to the end. Real ministry is hard work. We need work. We need to work in our spiritual fields as diligently as farmers work in their fields. Secondly, a farmer needs patience. There are many seasons in a farmer's world. He turns the soil over, plants, he waters, he fertilizes, and then he waits. A farmer cannot expect growth overnight. Applied to us, we have to set our minds for the long haul. Our fellowship with God grows over time. Fruit doesn't always come the way we want it. It's laborious, it's tedious, and there are long seasons. The Christian life calls for endurance and patience. The harvest will come when we don't give up. Galatians 6, 8, and 9 says, "For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart." What a beautiful promise. We will reap a harvest. Thirdly, a farmer deserves his share of the harvest. When the harvest does come, the farmer and those he feeds will benefit from the fruit of the farmer's labor. 1 Timothy 5:18 says, "The laborer is worthy of his reward." And 1 Corinthians 9:11 says, "If we have sown spiritual seed among you, is it too much if we reap a material harvest from you?" A faithful pastor ought to be supported by his church. As he has pastored well and sown into his fellowship that he oversees, his reward is seeing the fellowship grow in the Lord. And his reward should also be being taken care of financially by them. And for us, as we seek to follow the Lord in our lives, we benefit from our labor as well. We become more like Christ. And if we put in the time to study with the intent to teach it to someone else, like children in Sunday school or women's ministry or as an evangelical outreach, we learn so much more. If you truly want to understand the Bible, teach it to someone else. As we labor in ministry, we receive joy from seeing the seeds planted in others bearing fruit, and we will ultimately see our full reward in heaven. To sum up the metaphors that Paul used, we are to be determined like a soldier, disciplined like an athlete, and diligent like a farmer. We are to have the willingness to suffer and the priorities of a soldier. We are to have the self-discipline and integrity of an athlete. And we're to have the work ethic and the patience of a farmer. The soldier will have a victory. We will see the smiling face of our commanding officer. The athlete will have a prize. We will receive our crown. The farmer will have fruits. We will see the fruit of our labor. Verse 7, Paul says, "Consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all things." Psalm 5:1 says, "Give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my meditation." And Psalm 19:14 says, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer." When we take the time to really consider something, like Paul is asking Timothy to do, to meditate on it, it will lead to understanding. Joshua 1:8 tells us that if we meditate on God's word, that we will have prosperity and good success. We are to read a passage, stop and consider it, meditate on it, chew on it, think it through, pray about it. If we do all this and wait on God, the Lord has promised to give us understanding. The puzzle pieces come together. For example, the world has no use for trials. They don't understand why, right? But as we study and meditate on the word, we understand that God will use trials to grow us. We understand the forces behind things. We aren't talking about the world's definition of meditation, where you empty your mind. We're talking about biblical meditation, where we fill our mind with God's truths. Biblical meditation is a lost art. We are too busy for God a lot of the time. You know, I think I can get my devotions in 5 minutes before I have to leave the house. You know, we can be like that. We've taken a casual reading of scriptures and not pondered it. If we have not thought deeply about it, we have not thought deeply about it. We need to get back to pondering and thinking deeply about the word of God. We are quick to go to other sources, outside sources, for understanding. Not that there's anything wrong with those sources, but God wants us to personally wrestle with finding answers first, seeking him ourselves in prayer and personal Bible reading in order to get our understanding from him. If we search it out ourselves, it will really become a part of us. Sit and dwell and meditate on the word of God. We might read a chapter or two in our Bibles, and then as soon as we close our Bibles, we have to admit we don't really remember a thing we just read. The reason for that is, for example, maybe it takes 2 seconds to read the first verse and 2 seconds to read the second verse or the third verse. We don't really remember anything that we look at for just 2 seconds. Even if they are the most important truths. We might get a little something out of it, but reading alone was never meant to be the primary means for absorbing scripture. Reading is the exposure to scripture, but meditation is the absorption of scripture. The word of God feeds meditation, and meditation then feeds prayer. Meditation is the missing link between Bible intake and prayer. What we take in by the word, we digest by meditation and let out by prayer. We don't have time to talk tonight about how you meditate on scripture. There's so many ways to do that. I change it up all the time, which makes it more fun and interesting for me. But maybe you're thinking, I don't know how to go about meditating on scripture. I have this book called Learn to Study the Bible. And in there, the author has compiled 40 different methods to study the Bible. I put 2 examples on your table. There's 2 pages there. And the first page you would use for like a one-verse study. And the second page you would use to study a whole chapter. You know how our Timothy study usually asks us if there's one verse that stood out to us, right? And, you know, sometimes we look like, well, I don't really see anything more than what I just see here, you know? But maybe you could use like that 5 P's method, for example, to dig deeper on that verse, meditating on it a little bit more. Maybe at your tables tonight, you could share with each other how you dig deeper and meditate on scripture. Anyway, moving on. Verse 8, remember that Jesus Christ, the seed of David, was raised from the dead according to my gospel. Paul's reminding Timothy that we must constantly be remembering Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Jesus is our motivation for everything that Paul is urging us to do in this chapter. We have a living relationship with a living Savior. Acts 17:28 tells us, in him we live and move and have our being. In 1 Corinthians 15:17, Paul reminds us, and if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. The seed of David points to Jesus being fully man, and raised from the dead points to Jesus being fully God. Those two phrases connect the Old Testament to the New Testament. We remember the promise that God gave David that from his lineage would come the Messiah. You can't separate the Old Testament from the New Testament. You can't separate Judaism from Christianity. They really aren't two different religions. Christianity is the continuation of Judaism. The Old Testament points to Jesus because Jesus was Jewish. Verse 9, for which I suffer as an evildoer, even to the point of chains, but the word of God is not chained. Paul was suffering anguish as an evildoer. The word is used only one other time to describe the two men on the crosses beside Jesus. It was the lowest, most demeaning charge that could be brought against someone, and it was brought because of his gospel. Paul was in prison, but the word of God was still going out via Paul's letters. Paul is in chains, but God's word was not chained. God's word is always working. In AD 301, the Roman Emperor Diocletian burned thousands of copies of the Bible. He commanded that all Bibles be destroyed and decreed that any home with a Bible in it should be burned. In fact, he even built a monument over what he thought was the last surviving Bible that he had destroyed. After this edict had been enforced for 2 years, Diocletian boasted, "I have completely exterminated the Christian writings from the face of the earth." He was completely wrong. Voltaire, the noted French infidel who died in 1778, made his attempts to destroy the Bible. He boldly made the prediction that within 100 years, the Bible and Christianity would have been swept from existence into oblivion. But Voltaire's efforts and his bold prophecy failed as miserably as did those of his unbelieving predecessors. In fact, within 100 years, the very printing press upon which Voltaire had printed his infidel literature was being used to print copies of the Bible. And afterward, the very house in which the boasting Voltaire had lived was literally stacked with Bibles prepared by the Geneva Bible Society. The Bible is the best-selling book of all time. There are 6.5 million Bibles circulating in our world today. In 1 Peter 1, 24 and 25, we read, "All flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withers and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever." Jesus said in Matthew 24, 35, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away." Verse 10, "Therefore I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." Paul was completely other-centered. For Paul, there was no satisfaction in being self-centered. Paul was willing to endure the prison because he knew God was using it to bring people to salvation. And then these last verses, they may have been a song or a chant or a poem that the people recited at that time. It might have been separated a little bit in your Bible. Verse 11 says, "This is a faithful saying, for if we died with him, we shall also live with him." Galatians 2:20 says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loves me and gave himself for me." We die to the old person, and we are raised up to new life in Christ Jesus. If we are dying to self for Jesus, we will also live with him, now and in heaven. Verse 12, if we endure, we shall also reign with him. What must we endure? Sufferings, persecutions, trials, being misunderstood by the world. Enduring is staying loyal through all of this, even if it costs us everything. Everything Paul suffered, he considered a life, light and momentary affliction, if you can imagine. Enduring promises victory in the end for faithful believers. And then we will reign with Jesus for 1,000 years in the millennium and in heaven forever. All the difficulties and challenges we go through are worth it because of the reward on the other side. In Revelation 3:21, Jesus says, "To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne." as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Romans 8, 16 and 17 says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. If we deny him, he will also deny us. This is not if we have a moment of anger or frustration. If that happens, we can repent and he forgives us. This is like when Peter stumbled and he denied Jesus because he was afraid. We may have these kinds of mistakes in our life. But what this phrase is referring to is those who decide repeatedly that they want nothing to do with Jesus. It's an intentional denial. In Matthew 10:33, Jesus says, but whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Verse 13, if we are faithless or unfaithful, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. Now, being faithless or unfaithful in the same way is not like being completely apostate, having walked away from the Lord. What he's talking about is when our faith is faltering, when we're struggling, when we're slipping and sliding. Christians can be faithless and still be saved. We can just take a look at Moses and David and Peter. They made those kind of mistakes. We will prove unfaithful. Every one of us will fall short. We cannot help it. But God cannot be anything but faithful. Even though we as true followers of Jesus are incapable of constant faithfulness, that amazing grace of God that we talked about at the beginning of this passage sustains us. It bridges the gap between our faithlessness and his faithfulness. Our temporary falling away from faithfulness does not change God's faithfulness. This is not a license to sin, of course. This is simply a promise that God's faithfulness is not dependent on us. God's nature does not change. He is immutable. God says in Malachi 3:6, for I am the Lord, I do not change. So let's be faithful to God's word and have a passion to pass it on to our children, our family, friends, coworkers, anyone who crosses our path. I want to take a lesson from my sweet friend Tony, whom I mentioned earlier. She had 11 kids, so she met a lot of people as a result. And she always talked to people as if they already knew God, like they were already saved. It just poured out of her what God had done for her, was doing in her life, what he was going to do for her. She was the epitome of not being ashamed of the gospel of Christ. We need to be doing that. Just talking about Jesus. We don't need to point to people and say, you need to do this, you need to do that. We need to talk about God in our lives. And then we're going to pray and respond and pray that people would respond so that we would have the privilege of leading them to Jesus. Time is running out and this world needs Jesus. And let's live in the grace of Jesus Christ so that we will have the strength to endure and to compete to the end patiently. The missionary Hudson Taylor, who founded the China Inland Mission, who the Stams later would serve with in China, is considered the greatest evangelist after Paul. And he said, it is not by trying to be faithful, but in looking to the faithful one that we win the victory. So let's pray.